We're gonna get in Armageddon tonight. Ooh. Yeah. One of my favorite subjects. So I hope you, let's pray. Let's pray for the word. Father, Lord, it's your word here that we're so blessed to be given. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. And that as we study this important subject in these end times, we know we're so close to your soon coming, sending your Son. We look forward with great anticipation, at least I do, Lord, knowing that it is so soon. And you've told us to watch and pray. And Father, show us how to watch and pray. It's a condition of the heart that you want us to have, just expecting, even as a bride is looking for her husband-to-be coming, Lord. We are looking for you to be delivered from this world where there's so much turmoil and trouble and confusion. But we know with you, Lord, there is no confusion. And we know, Lord, that you help us. You have given us your Holy Spirit to help us sort this all out. And so we thank you, Father, for that. So we do look to you now to anoint your word. Oh, Lord, and we also want to thank you for the good news of Jigs Hudson, and that he is delivered from this, what they thought was a tumor on his brain. Thank you, Father, for that, for allowing them to get at that blood clot there and take it out. And any residuals or misunderstanding as to what's going on there, that you give clarity, Lord, and help them now through the healing process. And help Diane too, Lord, and just touch them, Lord, such a precious couple, Father. And so now we give you your word, and thank you for what you're going to do tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Just want to remind you, the Over 50s potluck is Saturday, right? Over 50s? Okay. And I heard a rumor that Eileen and Doug are going to sing. Well, at least Eileen was going to sing. Doug was going to play the washboard, but I think that fell through. So Doug didn't like the washboard idea, so... But I thought he'd be good at it, don't you? Put a corn cob pipe in his mouth and let him strum away. I thought it'd be pretty good, you know? Then you can get up there with your clarinet, you know, Oscar, and I'm sorry, it's saxophone. I always think of a clarinet when I see that, but I know it's a soprano sax, right? Yeah, there we go. I hope that's not offensive to you when I say clarinet.
That's hard to play.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Harder than the soprano saxophone?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Did you ever try the oboe? Oh, that has that real small. Okay, so we're here to do the word tonight, so let's get into Isaiah 63. But yeah, the potluck is the next big thing coming up here, and church picnics around the corner June 5th. Majesca Park, and Marge has a bunch of prizes that are always great. She does such a good job on that. And let me see, what else? That's it. Yeah, the family retreat at the end of June. We're trying to encourage people to come on out. This may be our last year because we're just, we've been doing it for a long time. And we're not sure yet. We're gonna see. We're just gonna see how it goes. We used to do the family camps just over the weekend instead of the full week. And so, we'll see what happens. That's in God's hands. So be in praying about that. Okay, Isaiah 63. We're headed here toward the end of the book. And these last few chapters have been heavy into Bible prophecy, the end times, as we see both the scriptures pointing to the first coming of Jesus Christ, as well as his second coming. And in chapter 63, it opens up with a questioner. A questioner. We don't know who the questioner is, but it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be Isaiah. It doesn't say. But it does open up with the question here in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And so this question opens up. It's almost a play on words because... It talks about his garments from Edom, dyed garments from Bozra. Edom means red, And Basra also has a idea of red behind it, sort of an earthy name. And so, as we will see, it looks like a play on words. But he asked this question, or asked this question in verse 1, and then the answer comes at the end of verse 1, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, comes the answer. And so the question would be, well, who would answer like that? And obviously, there's only one who can claim to be good, right? Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, there's only one that is good, and there's only one who really is righteous, and one who is mighty to save, and that's God himself. The one who comes in glorious apparel, that's God himself. Only God fits this description. But then the questioner goes on in verse 2. He continues his questioning. Well, why is your apparel red? Once again, a sort of a play on words here. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the wine press. I don't know if you've ever seen a wine press, but maybe you saw the I Love Lucy show. It's okay. With a big pet, and they get in and start stomping on the grapes, and then the mess that... Well, when you stomp on grapes, it gets all over the place, right? And so that's the idea here. He notices his apparel red and his garments like he had been treading in the wine press. There was like red splatter all over his robes. And then the answer is given in verse 3. I have trodden the wine press alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This isn't just a little splatter on the bottom. It's all over. It's a bloody mess, is what we see described here. And this is God speaking. And he's not just angry, he's furious. Now, I think furious is one step above anger, don't you? It's where you see red, the color of Debbie's blouse there. It's where you see red, you know. And so, and today's, by the way, Pentecost Sunday, and red is the right color to wear on Pentecost Sunday, so I'm told. So congratulations, you win the prize. See me after the service.
Okay.
Praise the Lord. I don't know what I'm going to give you, but I'll think about it as a... A trip to Israel would be fine. And so he goes on to say, God is angry and furious about something. Let's look at verse 4. It gives us a hint. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now we know why God is angry. He tells us right here in verse 4. It's the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is a scriptural term that we see quite often in Scripture. And it's a special event. It's not so special to some, but it's special to others. And the ones that it's not so special for are the ones that he's taking vengeance against. Well, the question is, against who? And we find the answer all the way back into chapter 1. So if you turn with me all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, which is really an opening summary for the entire book of Isaiah, we'll look at verses 24 through 27 there in chapter 1. And we here learn who God is taking vengeance against. Verse 24, Isaiah 1, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies, and I will turn my hand against you. Now he's talking to Zion and Jerusalem at this point. I will take my hand, I will turn my hand against you, against Jerusalem, and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And then verse 27, Zion, or Jerusalem, shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. I see God here, the enemies that have attacked Jerusalem, He is going to go after them. He's going to take his vengeance out on them. And in the process, he will thoroughly purge away the dross that is there in Jerusalem and take away the alloy. And he will restore the judges as at first and the counselors as at the beginning. And Jerusalem will then will be known as a city of righteousness. Now, is Jerusalem known today as a city of righteousness? Oh my, anything but a city of righteousness. In fact, at one point in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom, And it does, I don't know if you recall recently here, the gays that tried to move into Jerusalem, and they wanted to have a demonstration. I don't know why they picked Jerusalem, but they wanted to have a demonstration in Jerusalem. Their motives probably to say, in your face, Christians and all you religious people, here we are. That may have been the motives. And it was obviously the Orthodox Jews weren't too happy about it, as well as the fundamentalist Muslims. And so I guess they were they put a little fear into the group, and the group was very small by the time they actually had the... But Jerusalem will one day be called a city of righteousness and a faithful city, and God will take vengeance on those, the enemies that would come against Jerusalem. And by the way, the enemies that come against Jerusalem is much larger than the gay lobby here, the gay mafia. This is going to be the nations of the world, as we shall see. God repeats himself on this issue. Let's turn to Isaiah 34, and there we will see once again God talking about vengeance against his enemies. Isaiah 34, and let's look at verse 8. It says here, Isaiah 34, verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Here we see the reason why God is taking out his vengeance on the enemies of Jerusalem is for the cause of Zion. God has a cause concerning Jerusalem. And why is that? We looked at that last week in detail. We looked at the city of Jerusalem, and we looked at what Jerusalem means, foundations of peace. We looked at the scriptures that place God himself there in Jerusalem in the temple, and how he is desires that his presence be in Jerusalem forever. We looked at the great battle down through the ages concerning Jerusalem between God and Satan. Very possibly that Ezekiel 38 tells us that Satan himself was once there in that area in the Garden of Eden, it says. Garden of God, Eden, it says in Ezekiel 28, I think it starts about verse 14, where Satan is the anointed cherub there in the garden adorned with many beautiful rocks. And then he was perfect in all his ways till God found iniquity in him. And then God cast him out of the garden. It turns out the garden is the same place as the holy mount of God. And last week, I know a lot of you weren't here last week. You had a different group for some reason, but just to say quickly this about that, the only place on earth that is referred to as the holy mountain of God is Jerusalem. That's the only place. Not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is never referred to as the holy mountain of God. Only Jerusalem. And we learned that in Ezekiel 28. And so Satan is cast out of the Garden of Eden, the holy mount of God. Now, it puts the Garden of Eden and the holy mountain of God in the same context, the same place. So is it possible that Jerusalem today, that place, that area, is the place that used to be the Garden of Eden? We don't know. We can only speculate. But Ezekiel 28 seems to support that. Now, the cause of Zion has to do with God placing his name there forever. There are multiple scriptures supporting that. And the Israelites that he has ordained to use there in Jerusalem to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to all the world. And he will one day complete that promise. That promise was made to the nation Israel back in Exodus 19:5-6, that they would be a kingdom of priests one day to all the world. Isaiah 2:1-4 tells us that Jerusalem will be the capital to all the world. And that Ezekiel chapter 43 tells us that the people will, their tribes will be established in the land, and they will fulfill what God had planned for them to do. They never were a kingdom of priests to the world. They never did take the gospel or the good news out, but they will when Jesus comes back. Now, this is the cause of Zion. For it is a day, Isaiah 34:8, a day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of the Lord, his vengeance, his wrath, the year of recompense. It's a word very similar to redemption, for the cause of Zion. So God is angry, he's furious, and he's coming to take bloody vengeance on the nations that hate Jerusalem, and they hate the Jews. And don't you find that fascinating in light of what is going on today? Look at recent history, not just ancient history. The Jews have been isolated down through the centuries. Wherever it is they go, they've been put off into the outside of the city, into pogroms. They've more recently here, just last century, you know about the Holocaust. Don't need to tell you about that. The Jews are hated. It's obviously a satanic thing. It's not normal to hate a particular group as much as the world hates this group. Can't think of any other group in the world that is hated more than the Jews. It's satanic. It's a supernatural thing. It defies logic. Doesn't make it, and there's no common sense to it at all. So it tells us that it is a spiritual thing. Satan wants to destroy the Jew. Zion's cause. The cause of Zion. What is it? God placing his name there in the temple. This is what he had meant all along back in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6 tells us that Jesus himself, the branch, will build the temple himself. And he will be both priest and king in Jerusalem, the Jews with him. Now, why are the Jews so special? We've talked about this before. I'll just mention it briefly. They're special because God made a promise to their forefathers. That's why they're special. He made a promise to their forefathers. He says to the Jews in Deuteronomy, hey, look, I don't love you because you're any more special than anybody else. I love you because of the promise I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It all goes back to the promise that he made. And I'm going to keep my promise. And it's unconditional. And so that's really what that is all about, the cause of Zion. And is the world behind the cause of Zion? That's sort of a leading question, isn't it, after what I've said? Obviously not. The nations of the world are against the Zion and what it stands for. They want to internationalize the city, don't they? The Roman Catholic Church does not want the city to be the capital for Israel, for the Jews. Who else doesn't want Jerusalem to be the capital for the Jews? They're surrounded by them, all these people, the Muslims. They want Jerusalem for themselves. That should be enough to tell us that it's a satanic thing, because Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah would be comparable to Baal or Baal of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know that. That's I want to point out real quickly. Elah is the Arabic word for God. Al is a word that when you combine Al with Elah, Al Elah, and you put the words, you make a contraction out of those two words, you get the name of the chief god of Islam. The chief god of Islam is the god of the Arabic god of that area, the crescent moon, the god of the crescent moon. Boy, I could go an hour just on that one alone. But Islam is against the cause of Zion. Now, let's go to Isaiah 63 and look at verse 5. We just looked at verse 4 of Isaiah 63, and so we want to turn back to Isaiah 63 and look at verse 5. We just finished verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed has come, the year of redemption. That he's talking there about the redemption of Jerusalem, of Zion, of the people there. And then verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Here, in other translations, it uses the word appalled. God is appalled that no one is willing to help him save Jerusalem and Israel from her enemies. The people of the world once again turn their backs on the Jews. And when God comes to rescue them, there is nobody, not even the United States, by this time, in Bible prophecy, no one that is willing to help Israel out of the mess. The United States is quickly, I think of recent, has been turning in a different direction. They've been just under this present administration, they have for the very first time required that there be a two-state solution for Israel. That is new. That has never happened. Under the Clinton administration, under any other administration, that has never been on the table as far as the U.S. is concerned. In fact, interestingly enough, President Bill Clinton was more supportive of Israel than most presidents. Interestingly enough, they liked him over there, and he was very involved. But the current administration, sadly, and I voted for President Bush, and I love President Bush, and I believe he's a Christian, but sadly enough, this current administration that is, and if you think it's the administration, think more State Department. The State Department has a lot of power here, and they're pulling a lot of strings. So we see something going on here that is sad. Our country is slowly turning the tide against Israel. I believe our nation, and I'm not the only ones in this position, Pastor Chuck and many others, believe that the reason why our country is blessed is because we have been blessing Israel. And as we pull the welcome mat in from Israel, we may see our country, the tide turn against our country, sadly enough. But we as Christians won't be bothered by that, right? We'll stand firm in God's word and we'll let him take care of us. I looked and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. God was appalled. No one was there to help Israel. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. God himself is going to deliver Israel. When Israel gets to the point to where their back is against the wall and nobody will help them, God is going to be the one to do it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, here we're talking about all these nuclear weapons and, oh, you know, look at this. When they start going, it's going to be a big mess. But God is going to come in and stop that somehow. I don't know how he's going to do it, but the Bible says he's going to move in and he's going to take over. Therefore, my own arm brought me salvation, brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. Verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples, that is the nations, in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. So the Bible here is very clear about vengeance and God's vengeance. He will take vengeance out on the nations of the earth. The question about vengeance, I think it's sort of confusing to the church. I've heard, at least when I was in the church as a young guy, that it's okay to take revenge. I mean, you know, as long as it's just. You want justice, right? You want what's right, what's rightfully yours. Someone, when I was a kid, you know, they come and take my toy, I'd want justice, you know? So I'd figure a way to get back at them so that it's equal. And I don't know if you were that way, but I'm just being honest with you. That's how I was, you know? And adults do the same thing, don't they? What is this about vengeance with God? The scriptures do make it clear that only God takes vengeance. And I was sort of shocked to learn that as I grew up as a Christian. I always believed that it was okay to take vengeance. And I really loved Chuck Norris and Charles Bronson. Way back, you know, all those movies that came out. I love to see Charles Bronson take that bad guy down and slowly make him suffer. You know, I thought that was justice. And vengeance, too. I mean, you know, what's wrong with that? Clint Eastwood, get the guy, you know? And don't kill him so fast, you know? Do it slowly. Start with the toes and work up, get the knee, you know? And that's how I used to be, but you know, then I realized as I studied the Word of God, I found out I can't be that way anymore. That disappointed me because I really had joy in my heart over these shows. By the time Arnold came around, I was struggling, you know. I do like Arnold stuff, you know, but bummer. Leviticus 19:18, verse 18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance." This is a command from God. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Wait a minute. Bill, did you just say Leviticus? That isn't the New Testament? Yeah, that's Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Yes, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of your children or people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Didn't Jesus quote that one in the New Testament? Doesn't the New Testament talk about that? You know? And absolutely it does. But it's both an Old Testament and a New Testament teaching. There is no contradiction between the two. We are not to take vengeance. Interesting, it says there that we are not to hold a grudge. Well, if you take vengeance, it's usually somehow connected to a grudge. A grudge. Grudges come from what? A root of bitterness. Where does a root of bitterness come from? Anger. Where does anger come from? Anger is something that is hard for us to get our hands on. But when we see an injustice, something that's not right, it gets our emotions going, and then the anger comes. And anger usually is something that causes the tongue to work faster than the brain. It's one of those things. Can you relate to that? Anger comes, and then before the brain thinks, out comes the words, and then you want to grab them back a minute later. I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me. And people, human nature, is that a sin? Well, getting angry part is not a sin. The Bible says, do not sin in your anger, Ephesians 4. Do not sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Okay, get rid of it. Get rid of the anger. Why? Because what follows is bitterness. And a root of bitterness that Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about, a root of bitterness that actually grows down into the heart. It doesn't make sense like that, but it grows down into the heart and it gets a hold of you. And then a grudge develops. And what is the best manifestation of a grudge? Harshness. Isn't it harshness? You know, someone, that person that you're angry at and the root of bitterness is growing, they come up and say hi to you and, with a smile, and you look back at them and you sort of scowl and say, hi. Harsh. Hi. Now get lost. You know, maybe you won't be quite like that, but your body language sort of tells them, doesn't it? And there's a harshness. Now, harsh is a relative term. To one person's harshness may be kindness to another person, right? It depends where you work, right? If you're in the construction industry working with those guys walking around those towers, harshness to them is not really harshness to, you know, their buddies, but to their wife it might send them out the door crying. Right? So gotta be careful about that. But bitterness is what God's concerned about here. This vengeance issue has to do with bitterness. He knows that we can't handle vengeance very well. Now this is where I'm going to tie vengeance to an emotion. I think vengeance is really tied to an emotion. He knows that we're emotional. He knows that we can't handle vengeance very well in our emotions. So he tells us, look, let me do the vengeance. Oh yeah, and by the way, let the government do the vengeance part. Let the government do it. Romans 13, right? Romans 13 tells us we should let the government take the cases, we should obey our government, and they are put in charge to do what? To carry the sword, to bring punishment against those who do wrong. That's what it says. So we are not to become angry and try to bring justice in that moment, especially when it's a serious thing. Now in our families, we're doing justice things all the time, right? Aren't we? We're always doing justice things. We're breaking up the kids, we're dealing with each other, husband and wife, we're dealing with family, parents, and we're always doing justice stuff, and we're trying to do it in such a way that's fair. But when we talk about something like an accident, or a robbery, or something serious, the Bible says, take it to the government, let them deal with it, and you forgive that person. God commanded us to forgive. Didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, didn't he say, turn the other cheek? Now there he's talking about one-on-one. He's not talking about President Bush turning the other cheek. He's talking about me one-on-one with a person that I have a problem with. Turn the other cheek. And then if they strike you on the other cheek, that's enough. Then go after them. No, I'm just kidding. That's what Walter Martin used to teach. No, he wants us to forgive him. And if there's a wrong that needs to be righted, go to the government and let the courts take care of it. Courts and the judges today, it's sort of scary, but Ephesians 4:31 says this about this bitterness. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of it. Rid of it. Throw it out. If you're angry, don't let the sun go down. Get rid of it. Why? Because it may turn into the emotion of vengeance. And I'm not very good about distinguishing between justice and vengeance. I'm not good at that. And unfortunately, when I watch Charles Bronson and Chuck Norris, and Clint Eastwood's too old anymore, but I mean, you know, when they used to do their thing, and I'm watching them, yeah, we're getting justice here, right? You know, it's eventually like, but no, we're getting justice. It's too difficult to separate really if that's justice versus my vengeance emotion, which is wrong. And so that's why it's not good for me to watch those things. So God is really telling us this out of love. Don't harbor bitterness. Leave justice to me and the governments. And God, he'll use his vengeance against the nations because he knows how to do it in a way that is balanced, proper. So God takes vengeance out on the nations for coming against Israel. And in the book of Revelation, we have a very similar passage to what we just read here in Isaiah 63 about him treading the winepress and getting his garments splattered with blood. Revelation 19, let's go there. And this is actually the scene of Armageddon. Revelation 19, it's the very end, it's the final battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is actually a campaign that takes place over 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And Armageddon actually begins when Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God, then all hell breaks loose on earth, and the nations begin to move into Jerusalem to claim their part of Jerusalem. Try to resolve the problem surrounding Jerusalem. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11, we see what happens when Jesus comes on the scene. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, we know this to be Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. He's the Word of God. The Word became flesh. He is faithful and true. That's Jesus Christ himself. Notice Jesus judges and makes war. Jesus didn't come just to bring peace, personal peace, but he also judges and makes war. Then look at verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And yes, there will be animals in the kingdom of heaven, white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, we see in person the very one himself that is described in Isaiah 63, the first 5 verses. God, spoken of there, that is treading the winepress in Isaiah, is none other than Jesus Christ, as described here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, Isaiah 63 describes God coming out of Edom. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1, describes God as coming out of Edom from Bozrah to take out vengeance on the nations that hate the Jew and hate Israel. Now, more light is shed on this event here in Isaiah 63 concerning Edom and Bozrah. And I want to show you where that is. And it's going to fill in the details now that we read about here in these first five verses of chapter 63. So let's turn to Isaiah 34. And we're going to trace what takes place in Bozrah and Edom. Now, before I move on, I want to say this. Before we look at 34, I want to say this about that. Bozrah and Edom are closely connected to Armageddon. Are closely connected. It's the same war. And yet, they're not in the same place. And this has caused confusion among Bible teachers. Well, in one place it says it's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon is going to take place, you know, that long. And I'm going to show you. Well, let's look at it now. Let's look at our map. And you're in for a special treat tonight. I did some little bells and whistles for you, just for you. Well, for me too, because I enjoyed doing it. Can you see the map over here? Because you're really going to want to see this. It's extra special. Tender loving care, just for you. Okay? And I had a blast doing this, you know. I could be here by myself doing it, and I'd still have fun. Okay? Now, let's look at Isaiah 34. And read this as we look up at our map. And let me just explain the map here. This, you don't know what this is. This is Israel that we're looking at for the sake of this tape. And we're looking at primarily the region surrounding Jerusalem and the West Bank and the Dead Sea. And here's Jordan over here to the east, to the northeast Syria, and Egypt here to the southwest. Now, let's look at Isaiah 34, verse 1, and we're going to show you how Bozrah and Edom relate to Armageddon, how they fit into the total picture. And by the way, you can't just read the book of Revelation and get the total scenario of what's going to take place at Armageddon. You need the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 16, chapter 16, 34, and 63. They all go together. And when we put all three of those chapters together, we get a big picture. It fills in all the gaps as to what's taking place at this. And this is something that you're not going to find in a book. I've been studying this for many years now, 30 years, and it's stuff that's come to me over time. And yes, it is in a book in bits and pieces. It's in bits and pieces, but what I tried to do for you tonight and for me is to sort of put it all together so that Armageddon will make sense to you. Now, verse 1 of 34 says this, "Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation," or anger, "of the Lord is against all nations," that includes the U.S., "and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them." Now he's speaking in the past tense, yet it really is future. "He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses." Anyone who's fought in fierce battles and let the bodies laid around for a while, they know the smell. The stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Verse 4, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and the fruit falling from the fig tree." Words very similar here to that of Revelation chapter 6, describing what takes place in the sixth seal. Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom." Edom, where's Edom? Boom, there's Edom. Edom is in the southern part of today's Jordan. And it is a very arid place right now, but let's read on. My sword shall be bathed in blood, indeed it shall come down on Edom, down there, in the southern part, not quite far south, but just below center south of Jordan, and on the people of my curse for judgment. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And now he gets poetic here in a dark kind of way. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. It's a play on words talking about lambs and animals and blood, but it's really going to be human beings that he's going to use as a sacrifice in this terrible event that is to come at Armageddon. Now, where is Bozrah? Let's look at the next one. Now, the reason why I had those sound effects was because much of the battle is going to take place in Bozrah. In fact, I'll get to that in just a minute. So, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Edom is this area located down here. There's the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, not just up here, as we're going to see, but down here. Now let's continue. The wild oxen, verse 7, shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Of course, Zion being Jerusalem. So we're back to the cause of Zion. It's all about God's concern over Jerusalem and the Jews and his promises that were made to the forefathers of the Jews. Now, why is the last battle fought in Edom? We know from Revelation 16, verse 16, that Armageddon takes place in the valley of Megiddo. Why are you laughing at this terrible event? I'm just kidding. You want to hear that again? Okay, here it goes. That's Armageddon. Those listening on the tape, Armageddon, Megiddo just showed up on the screen. And so we see now, everybody thinks, well, this is where Armageddon's taking place. This is where all Revelation 16, 16 says all the kings of the earth are going to, their army's going to be gathering into this valley. But in reality, they're going to be gathering from here right on down to here. It's going to actually cover the whole land of Israel. And in fact, we know from Revelation 14, the last few verses in there, that the blood will flow for 180 miles. You want to know how much 180 miles takes up? Watch my pointer. Let's start here at Haifa, the port of Haifa, way up here. That's Mount Carmel there, right there. That's where the Valley of Megiddo starts. From here, and I can do this on my map and my computer, measure it by the road that you travel, not as a crow flies. From here, and if you follow this, down, there's a valley that starts here, the Valley of Megiddo. It runs into the Jordan Valley. If you continue on this way, right on down the Jordan Valley, past the west side of the Dead Sea, right on down to the south of the Dead Sea, to into Jordan, to Bozrah, that's approximately 180 miles. That's exactly what Revelation chapter 14 says. The blood will flow for 180 miles. Now you know where the blood's going to flow. We get it right here. Putting Revelation 16 and 16 together, and Isaiah chapters 63, 34, and Isaiah 16 in a minute, as you will see. And you're going to get the kinds of details out of the Bible on prophecy that you will never find in the quatrains of Nostradamus. The quatrains are very vague and general and can be interpreted in many different directions. The Bible is very specific. It gives you locations, names of locations, numbers of miles, cities, key cities that will be involved in the end times. So the Bible never leaves you guessing. Now, the question is, and this is an important question, why Edom? Why are the forces of Antichrist going to be interested in taking their troops over here? Have you ever thought of that? What's going on in this area that they'd even care about? Has anybody ever been here before? I have. You know what's there? Nothing. It's just desert. In fact, when we went to Jordan, instead of taking the King's Highway, which is sort of like in this area through the Plush area, we actually went out further. He took us out. Our guy, he wanted to make a few extra bucks, and he had a buddy down here who had a merchandising store and a restaurant. So he took us the long route. But I think the route that we took was the same route that Moses took. Because on both sides, you couldn't see anything for miles. Just desert, desert, all the way down. Desert, desert, okay, same bush, you know, same hill for 100 miles or so, 250 miles. Why here? Why is this so significant? Now we're going to find out why. You ready? Okay, this is going to be tough, but I think the Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will show us what's going on here. Let's go to Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16 explains why. Isaiah 16, I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to start to explain what's going on in this difficult passage, verses 1 through 5. But it's not so difficult when you understand that these first five verses of Isaiah 16 are end times prophecy. End of days, time of the end, the last days, prophecy. Okay, let's start with verse 1 of Isaiah 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now that first verse doesn't really tell you anything. You read that first verse and you may even scratch your head and says, what on earth is that talking about? But in order to understand what's going on in verse 1, you have to read the next four verses. But before we read those next four verses, I'd like you to follow me for a moment. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that word Selah. It's not the same Selah that you see in the Psalms. It's the name of a place. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Selah is the Hebrew word. Where is Selah? There it is, bounced in. Selah is just there south of Basra. Selah is a Hebrew word for rock. The Greek word for, let me tell you that now. The Greek word for rock is Petra. And we got to go to Petra, and it's a rock city. And they say, it's really pretty amazing. You go through these gorges and you get into there, the gorge. At one point, you can almost touch both sides of the gorge. It's 150 feet straight up. The Nabataeans used to hide back there and bring out their caravans and so on. I don't want to get sidetracked. Oh, my word. Petra is a rock city there in Selah. Now, first of all, we need to know for certainty that verses 1 through 5 is end times prophecy. And this will become apparent as we read through these verses. Let's take this section here, verse by verse, one piece at a time. And I like the first verse. I like the International Children's Bible or the New Century Translation. So I'm going to read to you from the ICB for verse 1 of Isaiah 16. It says this, "Send the king of the land the payment he demands. Send a lamb from Selah, or Petra, through the desert to the mountain of Jerusalem." Now, we need to answer several questions before proceeding. Who is sending the lamb? Which king is the lamb being sent to? And what land is the king dwelling in? Now, number one, the first question, who is sending the lamb? If you look at verses 3 and 4, it becomes apparent that the lamb is sent by the outcast Israelites who are refugees in the land of Moab. And I'm going to show that to you in just a moment, so hold that thought. Now, where is Moab? There's Moab. Moab is just north of Edom, and the boundary between Moab and Edom have fluctuated back and forth over the centuries. in ancient, in that area when it was ancient. The borders are always fluctuating back and forth between these nations. Now, at one time, Moab was as far south as Petra, but it moved back up. But let's go on to the next point. The second question is, to which king is the lamb being sent? From verse 4, we learn that he is a spoiler and an extortioner. These are titles for Antichrist, spoiler and extortioner. So the king that is being, who is receiving this tribute, is the Antichrist. And then the third question is, in what land is the king dwelling? And in verse 1 it says, on the mountain of Jerusalem. So, we have a picture here of this king, Antichrist, in Jerusalem usurping power, and we have a picture of the refugee or the outcast Jews in the land of Edom and Bozrah. Now let's tie all of this together by looking at verses 2 through 5, if you'd read that with me. Verse 2, for it shall be, or to put it another way, it shall come to pass that as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Now there's the Arnon, and the daughters of Moab would be the Moabite people, the people who live in Moab. Of course, today that's modern Jordan, right? Modern Jordan. Now, verse 3. And let's tie this up a little bit. The Jordanians, or the daughters of Moab, which are the Jordanians, they're going to be in distress. Like a bird being kicked out of its nest too early. Why are they going to be in distress? Because Antichrist is in town. And so they're in distress. Now, it goes on to say, talking to the Moabite people, take counsel. In other words, you Moabite leaders, listen up, you leaders of Jordan, listen up. Execute judgment here. God is now speaking to the Moabite leaders, the Jordanian leaders, Jordanian leaders of modern time. He's telling them to make good judgment. Here's his judgment that he's asking them to make. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Now, who are the outcasts? We already answered that, but let's look at it more closely. God's making his appeal to the Moabites, who are pretty upset and distressed. Hide my outcasts. Verse 4. Let my outcasts. Who would be God's outcasts? The Jews, right? Okay, so he's talking about the Jews. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Or, to put it another way, O Jordan, be a shelter for them from the face of the spoiler, another name for Antichrist, for the extortioner, which is another name for Antichrist, is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, verse 5, in mercy, the throne, whose throne? This is where we understand this is the throne that Jesus himself will establish and overthrow by overthrowing Antichrist. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, that's speaking of the temple, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Remember how we opened up in Isaiah 63? Speaking of the one who's globed and glorious, has glorious apparel on, and he will come in righteousness. Well, this is the same one here, and it's none other than, of course, Jesus Christ, as we established in Revelation 19. So verses 1 through 5 explain to us why Antichrist will be going to Bozrah, because he's going to be going after the fugitives, who are the Israelites. And we know that there's going to come a point. I don't have time to take you to the scriptures, but check me out on it. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, tells us that Jerusalem will be attacked in the end times, and there will be success. And I believe the Muslims are going to be behind it because I think we're in the end times. I think we are so close to this happening. It's amazing. Temple's got to be built yet. There's still a little time. But when this comes, when Armageddon starts, the last 3.5 years, they are actually going to have success. Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He's going to declare himself God. The Jews are going to go through another Holocaust. It says right there, it says two passages, Zechariah 13 and 14. It tells us 2/3 of the Jews throughout the land will be killed. It says half of the people living in Jerusalem will actually flee out of Jerusalem. And guess where they'll flee to? Yes, they'll flee down here. They'll flee out of Jerusalem, and they'll probably come down this side past Masada, which is right about here, and they'll continue right on under Jordan. The Jordanians will not have a hard time with it because God told them, you better make a good judgment on this, not give them a hard time, and they'll allow them to come in, and then God will supernaturally protect them while they're over there. Now, Jesus told Israelites, remember in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see the abominations of desolation standing in the holy place, flee out of Judea into the wilderness. Well, we get a hint as to where that is from these passages that we're reading right here in Basra. Zechariah 14 tells us that a remnant will stay in Jerusalem. They'll stay behind, in hiding, of course. But we know that the Jews are going to have to go through what they went through in Europe back in the 40s, 30s and 40s. Their possessions are going to be taken away from them, just like in the 30s and 40s. And they're going to be plundered, it says in Zechariah 14, the first four, few verses there. The women are going to be ravished, their possessions taken from them. The Jews, once again, they're going to go through Holocaust number 2. Terrible thing, but it will happen. Now, interestingly enough, Jordan seems to escape the grasp of Antichrist. We see this from Daniel 11, verse 41. It says that he shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. By the way, Ammon. That was Jerusalem. I messed up on that one. Let's do that again. I wanted to give Jerusalem their due. Yeah, they deserved a round of applause. Let's show you Ammon now. There's Ammon. Ammon is a part of Jordan, as we know, and Ammon, Moab, and Edom will escape. We also learn from Isaiah 11, verse 14, that Israel gains control of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They're actually going to invade and take over. This is the end times. Now, we don't know if that's after Jesus comes back or before he does, so there's a possibility Israel could move into Jordan and take them over. They almost did that, by the way, in 73. Remember in 73 when they were attacked, Yom Kippur War? Ariel Sharon, he wanted to take Cairo. He was a general back then. He actually surrounded Cairo. He was ready to surround Cairo and take it. But they said, no, pull back. Same with Jordan. They could have gone into Jordan. They could have gone into Damascus and taken Damascus too, but they pulled out. I don't know why they'd go into Jordan now, because Jordan is the only country that Israel really has peace, signed peace. Egypt too, but Egypt, too many radical Muslims over there. Okay, let's look at, oh, we're done. 7:30. I wanted to get to some good stuff so you wouldn't be so overwhelmed with Armageddon here. But that's the story. Armageddon is not just the Valley of Megiddo. It goes all the way down to Basra. That includes Basra. It's a 3.5-year campaign. It doesn't happen in one day. The events that are going on takes time. World War II took time for all those things to take place. That's what's going to happen during Armageddon. So now you know. And now you can be informed enough, hopefully, to when you're sitting around the dinner table and things start getting shaky over there, you can say, hey, I know about Basra and Edom. Let me show you a few tidbits while we have crumpets and coffee and tea. Excuse me, crumpets and tea. Let's stand and pray. I did really have some good stuff. The verse 7 talks about loving kindness. and the goodness towards the house of Israel, mercies of God. We'll do that next week. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is such a pleasure, so much fun to get into your word, to see the truth. It's the truth. And that's what we're excited about. And thank you, Lord, for your truth that you've given us, that we can treasure in our heart, because when these things begin to happen, we can look up. We know the rapture's around the corner. And as we see these things developing in the direction that they're going, we just get so excited knowing, Lord, that you're in control and that you will bring to pass what you have promised you said you would do. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, and that you would come quickly to make that happen. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we'll finish up chapter 63 and then chapter 64, which is a prayer by the Jews during the tribulation. Interesting when you understand it from that perspective, what chapter 64 is all about. Praying from their hearts to the God they finally recognize as true God. Not the God of their imagination, but the true God, Jesus Christ. We'll get into that next week. Have a good week this week. Don't let Satan pull you down. He wants to attack you and destroy you, give you a hard time. But let the Lord lift you up as you turn to him, as you get out of your pity parties and your depression and those kind of things that Satan would like to throw at you and pull you down. Know for sure that God's in charge. All he wants you to do is seek him and love him like a little child. And as you do that, then he will provide for your needs. He'll take care of you. He'll take you to places that you can only dream about, you know. You don't want to get stuck in the rut. You want to get stuck in the rut. Nobody wants to be stuck in the rut. It's more fun to be adventurous, right? So let the Lord be adventurous in your life as you go through this week. And he will. I know some of you in here are already going through that. So in Jesus' name, amen.